Pierce's interview with Dr. R. Keith Parks on April 4th, 2000 at Murfreesboro, North Carolina. We'll be discussing his tenure on the Foreign Mission Board.
Dr. Parks, I was talking to people, including Dr. Patterson and Dr. Idle, and they said you did a lot of things admirably. For one, your employment services. How did you admonish the departing missionaries? How did you come to handling this? How do you think it affected the missionaries?
I had the feeling that because the Foreign Mission Board was becoming so large and the missionaries so numerous, that there was a very perceptible danger that the missionaries would begin to feel that they were just a number in a big organization or just sort of an anonymous entity out there. So early on, I came to the conviction that it was worth the investment of my time to study about each missionary, the material that we had, so that I would know something about them individually. And in consultation with the staff and hearing from the missionaries, came to feel that a personal word to each one of them during the appointment service helped them to understand that we did value them and appreciate them as distinct individuals. So as I would prepare for the service, I would do that kind of study. And then in my devotional readings or in other, as I would study the Bible, I would just ask the Lord as we were approaching the appointment service to give me His word, a particular word from the Scripture for that particular group. And sometimes it was a little late in coming. I almost thought I was going to be without a word, but it was remarkable. Early on, I might use several scriptures, and Helen Jean said, you shouldn't use so many, just use one at a time, you're going to run out. But I was there nearly 13 years, and we appointed about 10 or 11 times a year. And it became so obvious that so much of the scripture is applicable to what they were going to do. So I would just search and pray and ask the Lord to lead me to a thought, a verse, an experience in Scripture that could be applied personally. And I often told the new missionaries, and very honestly, that often I was just preaching to myself and letting them listen. And because I remembered my own experience as a missionary, and then as area director, remembered the experiences that other missionaries had, the problems they encountered, the victories they shared, the difficulties, and even temptations. And so it was, I felt, extremely important that they knew that all of us, that the trustees and the staff of the Foreign Mission Board, saw each one of them as a gift from God, as a very valuable asset to missions, as other than the spiritual resources the Lord gave us, as the most important resource that we had. And so I gave it high priority to try to get to know them and to try to ask the Lord to use that service as a spiritually strengthening service for them.
Okay. Let me go on to the second question. Again, almost everyone says that you did an excellent job in making churches world conscious. How did you do this, and what was the background that enabled you to do this?
I think part of the background to start there was during seminary days, Dr. Stuart Newman was at Southwestern Seminary at that time, later came to Southeastern, and many would see him as in a different theological camp, I guess. But I stumbled into a class on ecclesiology, the first semester I was at Southwestern. Found out later it was supposed to be for students who had been there more than 1 year. But that course and other courses I had under Dr. Newman really helped me understand the nature of the ecclesia in a way that shaped my ministry as a missionary and in all that I've done since. In fact, I preached last night in a revival here on what I really believe the ecclesia of the church really is. And I think scripturally, and I saw this played out on the mission field, that when you go out into an area where there are no Christians, they've never seen a Christian, they've never seen a church, and you just share the essence of the gospel, and they trust Christ as Savior. And I used to say to the students, you don't have to tell them to be church. I think the conversion experience has in it that desire to link up with others who've had that same experience, that to worship and serve the Lord. And I think in our own country, it doesn't always play out that way because they see sorry examples of Christians and church members. But when you don't have a model except the New Testament and the Holy Spirit instructing you, I've seen it again and again where you don't have to explain. Now, you need to get with other Christians and study the Bible and worship the Lord, and you need to go out and witness and serve. That's just a part of the experience. So with that understanding of what I almost use the word ecclesia because the word church means a building to so many people. But that understanding of what a gathered fellowship of believers really is, and the biblical teaching that although the church is local, it's not localized. Every church is responsible for all of the people alive in our day. And that was the motivating force, both for the Triennial Convention and the Southern Baptist Convention, was the understanding in the churches that they needed to share the gospel with the world, the recognition that none of them could do it by themselves, and in order to fulfill scriptural mandate, they had to join their resources with those of other like-minded folks. And so it's been my conviction from way back there that the responsibility for global evangelization is not the agencies of a convention, but it's the responsibility of the local church. And I think this is biblically true, and to help a church understand that and to see that they can do this best in cooperation with others is sort of the theme that I've preached to the churches, that every Christian can be involved, that it's not just the missionaries, that every church should be involved, and that praying is as significant, maybe more significant than going as a missionary. Giving financially is as essential as going as a missionary. But the thing that I also say to churches, I think many churches, at least in our day, do not stress the call of God for missions or for ministry. And my conviction is that churches that really understand their kingdom-wide responsibility and challenge their people to be sensitive to the Lord's calling, to be involved in the whole world. The truth is, those churches are strengthened locally. The churches that try to strengthen themselves locally are the ones who shrivel up and die, because the spiritual principle applies to churches as well as individuals, that if you won't save your life, you lose it. If you won't live, you die. And I preach frequently to churches and chide them that when stress comes on their budget, the first thing they cut is missions. And that ought to be the last thing they cut if they're going to be an authentic church. So I think this emphasis, I believe this emphasis is biblical. And I believe as people come to understand that emphasis, they're more inclined to participate. Without that understanding, so often the person in the pew feels, well, you know, to give to missions means we're just adding on a little extra here that's not really a part of our church. And I try to help them see that giving to missions is the very heartbeat of their church. It's the first essential. And adding on a new building might be a peripheral consideration in the eyes of the Lord. So that emphasis has been what I have preached to churches through the years. And as churches have begun to understand that, I don't think there's any question that it strengthens the local church. B.H. Carroll, Jr., who was the son of the founder of Southwestern Seminary, did his dissertation on the value of, essentially talking about the value of a church being involved in foreign missions. And his conclusion after studying the situation was that even if the Bible didn't teach it, even if the Lord didn't mandate it, that a church ought to be involved in foreign missions because of what it did for them. And the more they were involved, the greater the strengthening in their own local church. So that's sort of the theme that I have and it's a deep lifelong conviction.
Okay. In relation to that, you said that Dr. Newman at Southwestern, his course on ecclesiology, how did that course better your understanding? Was there any specific aspects of the course itself?
Well, it was, up until then, I think I had a fairly traditional, you know, I knew the definition of a church and had sort of a, I think probably a pretty common understanding that many Baptists have, that you get saved and you get baptized and then you're a member of a church and you go to Sunday school and you go to worship service, and that's what it means to be a church. He removed the institutional concepts and helped me come back to understand that you weren't saved and baptized in order to get into a church, but that the experience of salvation had within it the compulsion to join with other Christians, first to worship the Lord, and then as you worship the Lord together, if it's genuine worship, there is the motivation and the strengthening that thrusts you out to witness locally as well as around the world. And so it was just a clearer understanding of what I think the New Testament teaches about what Christianity is all about, what conversion is all about, and what church is all about.
Okay. Let me go on to question number three. I know that there has been some trouble with you and the Foreign Mission Board, which has been alleged to resign. What was behind your thinking of leaving the Foreign Mission Board and going to CVF? No one knows the reasons except for you. No one knows your mind or heart. As you assess the picture, what were your reasons, looking back in and out, being, you know, a few years later?
I came to believe that the emphasis that was being made by the trustees was focused more on a political effort to take over the denomination and the convention than it was focused on what was best for missions. And I don't think that was a figment of my imagination, because prior to the controversy, ironically, Adrian Rogers was elected the first time in June of 79. I was elected in August of 79 and became president the following January. So my entire time as president for our mission board was during the controversy. And I became aware in 82 of some developments that caused me to believe that those who were trying to take control of the convention were approaching things from a way that had not been the traditional Baptist heritage as I understood it. There were several elements in that. As I said a while ago, from a constitutional standpoint, there's no question that the Southern Baptist Convention came into existence in order to do missions. The Constitution says the purpose is to elicit, combine, and direct the energies of the people called Baptists for the propagation of the gospel at home and abroad. That was the purpose. Early on, I would argue with Adrian Rogers about that, and he said, no, the thing that has held us together is not missions, but doctrine. Well, historically, I don't think that's accurate, because historically, the Southern Baptist Convention is composed of people with varying theological perspectives. The old Charlestonian strain of Baptists and the Sandy Creek strain of Baptists are very different. And you have the one who is suspicious of education and liturgy and is more emphasizes evangelism and an uneducated ministry and just get out and do it. And you have the other that is more liturgical, more formal, more inclined toward education and ministry, social Christian ministry. And those two groups got together not because they agreed either on worship style or on details of theology, but because they were convinced that together they could accomplish something in missions that they couldn't accomplish alone. So it took me a while to understand where Adrian was coming from and where I think many in the conservative resurgence are coming from. My assessment is that they're coming from more of an independent Baptist viewpoint where conventions are built around doctrine than they are from the heritage that we as Southern Baptists have had that the convention was built around missions. And so after arguing with Adrian several times, I finally came to realize for him, and I think for Paige and for others, the unifying element ought to be a perspective of theology. I don't think historically you can demonstrate that. So that was a concern. At the 82 convention, by then, the first, you know, two or three years, I thought it was like anything else. We've had in the Southern Baptist Convention about seven different controversies. The longest had lasted 7 years and ultimately had been resolved. And you can go back through those who were president of the Southern Baptist Convention or those who were chairman of the Foreign Mission Board at one time called president. And if you put them in today's categories, there is an amazing back and forth between the what I call the conservatives and the ultra-conservatives. I don't use moderate because I don't think I am one. I don't like the term. I think that implies you don't believe anything. So I use the term conservative and ultra-conservative. And I realize some don't accept that, but that's what I use. And one of my friends did this. The presidency of the Southern Baptist Convention over a 15-year period before 79 was like seven from one camp and eight from the other. I watched that at the Foreign Mission Board. we'd have a Homer Lindsay Sr. as chairman of the board, and he would begin pushing for more evangelism and not so much concern for social ministry and more careful about doctrine and so on, all of which are fine. Some of the other board members, trustees, would then begin to react, and then they would elect, say, a Herman Westmoreland from South Main in Houston, who would come along, and he would emphasize, oh, we need to follow the Lord's example and the Lord's command, and we need to emphasize ministry more. And the leadership of the trustees did exactly what the leadership of the Southern Baptist Convention did, move back and forth between these two camps. I think that was the genius and strength of the convention rather than the weakness that some feel that it is. I believe you can study history and find that those conventions that have been organized around doctrine tend to divide and redivide because somebody has to decide what the true doctrine really is. And you reach a point of definition where others say, no, that's not what I really believe. When a convention is focused on missions, this is a cause that hopefully all of us believe in and is so much bigger than any of us that it can pull us together. Going to the Southern Baptist Convention meetings, there was a decided shift in those who came and why they came. Prior to 79, the business meetings were the time when everybody went to the bookstore or out in the hall to visit with a friend. They were the least attended meetings. The mission nights were the big event. Couldn't get a seat. By 82, and it started, it began in 79, but by 82, the shift had already, was already apparent where the most important thing that went on was the political activity of electing a president. And so the people who came did not come because of their interest in what had made Southern Baptists who we are. They came because of a political desire to change what the Southern Baptist Convention had been. And at that convention, the motion was made to endorse the state of Israel. And I went to the Resolutions Committee. I'd done that before because, for two reasons. One, that would greatly endanger missionaries who were serving in Arab nations. And number two, because the state of Israel is a secular state. It's not the Israel of the Old Testament. And number three, I didn't think we had any business making a political statement as a Christian denomination. In that resolutions committee that day, there was one layman from California who understood what I was saying. Nobody else in the committee cared about missions. Nobody else in the commission committee saw anything wrong with taking an action that was political. And as I started to leave the room, they said, but you don't understand. The White House sent a fax asking us to pass this resolution. And to them, they thought that was wonderful and that'll just be the clinching argument they ought to pass it. To me, that was a terrible departure from the separation of church and state that has characterized Baptists. And so I said to Helen Jean at that point, people who are not consistent with our biblical and Baptist heritage are taking over the convention to change it in ways that I don't think are right. We'll play back the last sentence on this. I think that's probably enough on that, unless.
Okay. Could you? You talk about missions, and I know there's a number of definitions of missions that are out there. Could you give me your definition?
I've been in many committees that have tried to define missions, and it's hard to come to a consensus definition. When I talk about missions, I'm talking about what the church does to reach those beyond itself. And I don't mean teaching in a seminary, but I mean to take the gospel, to extend the kingdom of God where there are not Christians, where the people are not Christians. And to the purpose is, I use a very simplistic slogan at the Foreign Mission Board. Some people didn't like it, but the focus I tried to keep was evangelism that results in churches as being the hallmark of what missions is all about.
Okay, so you would say that the priority would definitely be the proclamation of the gospel, above social.
Oh yeah.
Okay.
There's no question about that. At the same time, I think we distort Scripture if we assume that evangelism is all that you do, and that social ministry is an unnecessary add-on. Because Jesus never, as best I can understand, never separated and never said just evangelize. But it was always a holistic gospel. And when you say that, some people get nervous that you're leaving out evangelism. But I would often say to people, missionaries who were in institutional work, for example, or who were in ministry of one form or another, that to go and meet the social or physical or emotional needs of people and to fail to meet their spiritual needs would be a total perversion of the gospel. But at the same time, to go and just say Jesus loves you and you ought to trust him when somebody's starving to death, this is also a perversion of the gospel. There's more scriptures than you need, but you can start with Luke 4 when Jesus announced his ministry by reading from Isaiah 61. And that passage, which I take to be a very deliberate setting of his ministry, combines the preaching of the gospel with the poor, with the healing and the ministry to the needs of people. Or you can go to Matthew 25 where he talks about the judgment, and there's an awful lot in there about feeding and clothing and ministering to people as an evidence that you do have Christ in your heart and the love of Christ. So I think one of the most difficult things for Christians is to keep a balance. And whether it's theologically or in missions effort, all of us, I'll use distort, all of us distort the scripture by making an emphasis on something that is high priority for us. Jesus was the only one who was able to keep a perfect balance. And that's one reason I feel that a broad base of varying viewpoints tends to help us get more nearly where Jesus was than to just identify with those who totally agree with me on everything. And I think the gospel deals with the totality of human need and the spiritual need being the highest and most important.
Yeah, that kind of leads into another question.
Sure.
You talked about doctrine for a moment. There is the divergence of doctrine between different camps. How far is too far when it comes to doctrine? Is there a place where you have to cut, where there needs to be a cutoff point, where we say, I can no longer fellowship with you, this is not something we can agree upon, so let's just part our ways?
Well, certainly there are essentials. I have a little problem with the way you phrase that, because I think that does typify what I think is not appropriate. Problem when somebody says, because I disagree with you theologically, then we can't have fellowship together. And I think that's one of the tragedies of the controversy. I go back to say that Southern Baptists have always had a great variety of theological perspectives. And in times past, even when we disagreed, even when we voted against each other, we could still have fellowship and still be friends and still go out and have coffee together. When the controversy came along, it reminded me of communism taking over a country, because you'd see people start to say something to somebody and then they'd look around to see who was listening, because they didn't want that reported to other people of what they were saying. Well, that's not Christian to me. It's not Baptistic to me. To assume that my personal convictions can't be expressed without my rejection from the group is, to me, a non-Christian perspective, perception. Years ago, when we were being in our orientation as new missionaries, a missionary who had served overseas said, being a missionary made me more Baptistic and more ecumenical at the same time. And I found that to be true. I think because on the mission field, especially where we were, there were so few Christians that anybody who said Jesus is Lord and wanted to serve him, believe the Bible, was a friend and an ally and a colleague. We didn't worry what their denominational label was. But at the same time, in trying to express my faith in a non-Christian environment, I became more convinced that the traditional Baptist interpretation of Scripture is what I believe. And that's all denominations are, really. It's people who put a differing emphasis on certain facets of the truth. And so I think there are essentials. I think obviously you've got to believe in Christ as the divine Son of God. I think you've got to believe in the reality of sin and the necessity for conversion, salvation through Christ and through Christ alone. I think you have to believe that the Bible is God-breathed. It's the Word of God. There's no question about that. Once you get past those things, and that's, you know, I haven't thought through it. That's not necessarily a thought-through list.
Sure.
Once you get past those things, you begin to get into areas of interpretation where we begin to differ. But it doesn't mean that you're not a Christian. It means you interpret Scripture differently from what I do. As long as, you know, the earliest confession of faith was pretty simple: Jesus is Lord. Now, that meant more to them than sometimes means to us. But with that assumption, and with the assumption that the Bible is the Word of God and my beliefs come from Scripture, that the Holy Spirit is my interpreter, that Christ is my Lord, that God is the true and only God, once you get past that, you get into some areas that can be interpreted in different ways.
Okay. For instance, something like the resurrection to you would be, that would be considered a fundamental, the
sure.
fact of the resurrection.
Sure.
If one didn't believe in the resurrection, then...
Well, I don't think they believe the Bible.
Then they don't believe, okay, obviously.
I think there are clear basic teachings about Christ, his virgin birth, his sinless life, his death on the cross to atone for our sins, his physical resurrection or bodily resurrection would be better than physical. But, you know, to me, those are very clear biblical teachings that I think are basic and essential.
I want to skip my, actually, before I do that, let me tell me a little bit about Rosh Hashanah for a moment. I know that was a major part.
Yeah, that was the pivotal decision that caused me to recognize that I could not stay at the Foreign Mission Board and exert any leadership. From 82, I felt I was in a struggle trying to maintain a missions program that had been entrusted to my leadership. I felt those who were trying to take over the convention were trying to change that missions program and change the convention. I think the way my observation of how it was being changed was, prior to that time, the people put on the boards and agencies, they put on the seminary board, it was because of an interest in, experience with, understanding of seminary education. They put on the Foreign Mission Board, it was because of interest, experience, commitment to missions. Home Mission Boards all the same way. After 79, the appointments being made were not being made, in my estimation, they weren't sending people to the Foreign Mission Board because they were interested in missions. They were sending people to the Foreign Mission Board who would agree to vote the way they were supposed to vote in order to take over the convention and to take over the board and to get rid of the current leadership. Friends of mine heard people from early on talk about they were going to get rid of all the leaders, including me. This has been denied, but I know it to be a fact. And so there was no question that they felt I was not acceptable. The matter of Rosh Hashanah was of concern to all of us. And those of us on the staff had worked hard in trying to, and I think had achieved our goal of trying to make it more evangelistic and more mission-minded. We had created the Institute of Missions and Evangelism. Senator Martin Over, who had considerable experience in Africa, was a scholar and an evangelist. And so we were moving the seminary toward a more practical course. I felt it was too scholarly and not practical enough, to greater evangelism and to greater missions involvement. And we were making progress. Some, and Paige would be at the heart of that, didn't feel that Rosh Hashanah deserved the support, felt it was liberal, and didn't think we ought to continue to support it in spite of the changes that were being made. The interesting thing was, the professor who went over on loan from Southern Seminary,
Glenn Henson,
said he was so tired of being the focus of controversy that he wanted to get out of this environment and just be there. He is, by testimony of those who've had his class, one of his inspiring classes, and one that I've had many people say was the best class they ever had in seminary, was his teaching on the devotional writing for the church fathers and the spiritual development kind of thing. So he was over there to teach that. We had the process at the board at that time that staff could give approval for anybody going for a brief period of time, and then it would be reported to the board. So Glenn was already there, and his name was listed along with several others that were presented to the board at its October, the October meeting in 91. When some saw his name on the list, they came to the board saying, aha, this shows that RoosterCon is liberal, and therefore we ought to defund RoosterCon, take away their whole budget. To me, that was, even assuming that was correct, the response I thought was irresponsible. One, because we had committed ourselves in writing to RoosterCon on a diminishing budget over a period of about 12 years, I think. And two, what I said to the trustees was, this guy is not an employee of the Foreign Mission Board or a RoosterCon. He is a professor at Southern Seminary, still on salary at Southern Seminary. We're providing him a place to stay, and small stipend maybe, but if you have problems with Glenn Henson, you ought to go to his employer rather than to an institution that has him as a visitor for a semester. Why don't you defund Southern Seminary? They're the ones paying you. So to me, it was an irresponsible reaction. It was, in my estimation, they've been trying to find a way to defund RoosterCon, and this became the way they could rally the troops and do it. Our lawyer, who is a very fine Christian and one of the best attorneys on the East Coast, said, you are breaking a legal contract because you have put in writing, signed to the president and the chairman of the board, that you will provide this support for these number of years, and if they wanted to sue you, they would win. So not only did I think it was irresponsible, I thought it was illegal. And so I told the board that at the October meeting, and finally was able to get them to delay until December. That was the first time that the board had taken a position where they knew I would disagree with it publicly. Up until then, they had not wanted to have public disagreement. And so when I would say in committee, I can't agree to that, even though they didn't like it, they had not wanted to have a public confrontation. At that point, they decided they had enough strength on the board and in the convention that it wouldn't matter. So after the October board meeting, I told Ellen Dean, I'm through as president here, because obviously the trustees have the control, and obviously they are not going to agree with my philosophy on many things. And so I don't know exactly when, this was October, but I'm through as far as being able to exert influence. Some of the elements that came out in that discussion are indicators of some of the basic differences. When I resigned, I said it's because of philosophic differences with the trustees. And that was exactly the reason. I didn't elaborate all of the ramifications, but that was the basic reason. For example, in the public discussion, the plenary session of the board, such statements were made: if they don't agree with us theologically, we're not going to send them our money. Well, that is, and that is a viewpoint that some people have. That is a definite departure from the way Baptists have done missions. Previous to that, we had never tried to control through theology, or through money, to control theology through money. We had tried to persuade and tried to influence. But that public statement that you've got to agree with our theological position to receive our money smacked to me of spiritual imperialism that changes the whole nature of the mission agency. And the truth is, the trustees may not know it, but the truth is many of the groups that they still support and still work with do not agree with much of their theology. It just happens that this exploded and Rushlikon had been seen as a symbol of European liberalism. And I said all along, there were professors there that I did not agree with, theologically. And as I say, we tried to influence and inject a stronger evangelical missions emphasis and tried to influence toward a more conservative theology. But I think the point of division was, do you force or do you persuade? And when you use money to force a viewpoint, I can't do that. So, and the truth is, if it was carefully studied, the trustees would be shocked at some of the doctrinal differences among groups that they are heavily invested in. And it's just that they don't know what some of them believe.
Do you think that, say, Henson was out of the picture, he wasn't even involved, do you think that the funding of Rushlikon still would have occurred?
I don't know. They had tried in various ways, but I think they needed some rallying point, some way to mobilize the trustees to take action. I think it would have been hard to do without some specific event that they could hang it on. His name, you know, people are divided, and he represented liberalism to many of the trustees. Rushlikon represented liberalism, and to bring those two names together was just a spark that ignited a well, we finally got them nailed, and we can get rid of that institution.
Okay. I've read some of Henson's work, and I can understand why people would say that.
Yeah.
But why, being head of the Foreign Mission Board, why would you think people would consider Glenn Henson a liberal? Is there anything in particular that you know of him, of his writings that he's talked about?
As I have not studied him carefully. As I understand it, I think some believe that he doesn't believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. I've also heard that he said he does. So I would say that those who know him and those who studied under him feel that he demonstrates Christianity and lives Christianity better than most folks they know. And that always troubles me when somebody comes along with a harsh, judgmental attitude that reminds me more of Pharisees than it does of Jesus, and attacks somebody who reminds me more of Jesus than he does the Pharisees on the basis, well, he's not correct in this point of his theology. The question I then have, are you telling me that your attitude and your judgment is more Christ-like than his? And I think that's one danger of trying to impose theological perspectives, where the assumption is that being correct on these few points of theology are the epitome of being Christian. Don't think Jesus ever said that.
Okay. Back to the event with Rushlikon again. Yeah, correct me if I'm wrong, but from what I've read, there was an agreement with the president of Rushlikon that stating that Rushlikon was going to become more conservative, and then Glenn Hinson came along, and that kind of stated the opposite of what the president said. Is that correct, or do I need, or am I incorrect?
I don't remember a statement like that of the president. I do know that we and the heir of the vice president for Europe, the staff and the missionaries were all encouraging and trying and taking action to move the seminary toward a more conservative position. At the same time, not feeling that we had the right to dictate theology to another Baptist body. And I would say I didn't know Hinson had gone. I wouldn't have stopped him had I known it, however, because their assessment was that he had a spiritual contribution to make to the students that would make them better Christian leaders. And as I say, I know some outstanding people in the denomination who will tell you that one of the greatest spiritual growth periods in their life was studying under Hinson in those kinds of classes. So I think I would be confident to say that Ruchlikon, whoever invited him, I don't know anybody, did not invite him as a liberal. They invited him as a spiritual teacher. And their intention was not to teach liberal theology, but to provide opportunities for spiritual growth.
Okay. I have another question for you. Again, feel free not to answer any of these. But did you know that Dr. Patterson is now president of my institution? And I also know he was part of the board of trustees while you were head of the Foreign Mission Board. By anyone's estimation, Dr. Patterson is a vocal person. He lets his opinions be known. How would you evaluate, positive and negatively, his contributions to the Foreign Mission Board, especially the Board of Trustees?
Well, there's no question that he was a leader. There's no question about his interest in and emphasis on evangelism, which I honor. As I say, that was the simplistic banner that I kept repeating often enough that it was in writing and missionaries repeated it, that evangelism that results in churches is the focal point of what we're doing. I had a lot of people tell me it needed to be more elaborately defined and be sure that, but you can't have a simple slogan and have a complex statement. So so in the area of wanting to share the gospel with the lost people of the world, Paige and I would agree. I want to do that. He wants to do that. And I think he made a contribution at that level. I also feel that he was the primary one on the Board of Trustees who was determined, one, that I would leave, and two, that the Board of Trustees or the Mission Board would be changed where doctrine would become a more dominant element. And at the time, as I say, I knew in October that I couldn't stay. And so I would say to the board, either endorse me or tell me you won't endorse me, and I couldn't get them to vote on it because they didn't want to do that. But anyway, when I came, it was a spiritual decision that it was time to leave. I didn't want to leave from one viewpoint because I had a sense of responsibility to the missionaries I'd have put out there. I felt that my staying as long as I could was an effort to maintain the commitments we had made and to maintain a semblance of the direction we were going. And so I felt I wanted to stay as long as I could influence that process. I felt that whereas I don't question Page's interest in evangelism or in missions. I think his concept of missions is different from mine. And I think his activities on the board were more politically motivated than missions motivated. And I would say to the trustees on occasion, you're making decisions to support the conservative resurgence and for political reasons rather than making decisions based on sound missiology. I think that was our primary area of concern. For example, Page and I had various discussions about who would be appointed as missionaries. And there was great scrutiny on the theology of the missionaries we were appointing. But his comment was we should only appoint those who agreed with the conservative resurgence. And my perspective was that the Foreign Mission Board was the agency for missions for all Southern Baptists. And as long as missionary candidates were sound in their theology from a general Baptist viewpoint and were called and qualified and committed, that I was going to recommend them for appointment, whether they happen to be in the right wing of the Southern Baptist Convention or not. So there was this tension about, you know, how inclusive would I be, and what were the limits to doctrine. And in the meeting in Dallas when I announced my retirement, they had about 20 questions that had been crafted by somebody. I don't think. Well, I know though some of them who asked them didn't create the questions, because I said, well, what do you mean by that? And they'd refer it to somebody else, but they were just reading a question somebody had given them. But in that meeting, after I'd said, you know, it's over, I'm going, we don't, you know, philosophically I can't stay, and but they insisted that I go ahead and answer those questions, so we stayed till about 2 a.m., and so Page asked me, said, now, Keith, you're talking about being inclusive. Would that go so far? Would you recommend appointing homosexuals as missionaries? I said, Page, you know better than that. And he said, well, yeah, but I just thought I had to ask you. So it was that kind of almost game playing at times, I thought, when either they felt obligated to ask certain questions or they were hoping my answer would somehow incriminate me. I would say during my 12, nearly 13 years as president, there were 10 times individual missionaries were accused of wrong doctrine. I personally investigated every case. Two of them we asked to resign, and they did, because we felt they were not representative of basic Baptist biblical principles. One of them really could not clearly affirm the deity of Christ. And one of them had reached the point of feeling that the praying to the saints, as they did in the Catholic country where he was acceptable. Well, obviously, neither one of those represented Baptists. The other eight were such trivial things, in many cases, or secondhand, or based on rumors, until, again, the tragedy was that as president of the Foreign Mission Board, I was spending time and energy dealing with stuff that never should have come to my attention. Just a case in point, I got a letter from a pastor. He, of course, they had always sent copies to all the trustees saying such and such a missionary doesn't believe the first 12 chapters of Genesis. Well, it just happened. I knew this missionary pretty well, and he and his wife were doing a terrific work, very evangelistic, very solid. I said, you know, there's something crazy about this. So I wrote him. It just crushed him when he got to that. He was just really upset. And he wrote back and said, I said, I think I know the answer, but I'm going to ask you. And he said, you know, I don't know where this came from. I said, well, I told him the pastor that said he had no connection there, couldn't figure it out. He didn't know what in the world was going on. And some of the trustees thought I was just covering up. A few months later, he called me. He said, I know what happened. There was a layman from that church that you mentioned. Some months ago, we were with him one evening and somebody else. Trivial Pursuit, and I made some joke about Adam and Eve. And just in passing, nothing was said. He didn't ask me anything. He didn't ask me what I really believed. But on the basis of that casual, maybe careless statement, he goes back to the States and says, well, that missionary down there doesn't believe the first 12 chapters of Genesis. And so 8 out of the 10 that were accused would be in that category. And so it was distressing to me that suspicion had reached the point, rather than the guy just saying to him, well, you know, what are you saying? You know, are you just joking? Do you really believe the Bible? Rather than that, he writes his pastor, talks to his pastor, who writes me, copies the board, copies the president of the convention, and it becomes, you know, an international incident. And again, I think that's symptomatic of what was happening. And I really regret that. But back to the original question, what I would hear the trustees saying during those years, we've got to vote this because the people that sent us here expect us to, rather than saying, you know, from a mission standpoint, even from a biblical standpoint, even from a doctrinal standpoint, this would be the best thing to do. What they were saying was, when I was sent up here, I was told that I was to support the political takeover, and in order to prove that we're doing that, we've got to vote this way. The other thing that troubled me was, several of the trustees kept wanting to bring in issues that were hot issues in the controversy that had nothing to do with the missions agenda. They wanted us to get involved on the abortion issue. They wanted us to get involved on the homosexual issue. As I understood their conversation, it was to show the people that the trustees of the Foreign Mission Board believe this. Well, that's not the reason you do things at the Foreign Mission Board, in my estimation. So I think the fact that missions was politicized and that decisions were being made for political reasons rather than for missiological reasons was the thing that concerned me as much as anything else.
Okay. Said when you talked about basic Baptist principles, those are pretty much the fundamentals that you've already laid out.
Yeah, I've preached on that a good bit through the years. I think historically, traditionally, Baptists believe in the conversion experience. They believe in the deity of Christ. They believe in the Bible. They believe in the autonomy of the local church. They believe in the priesthood of the believer. They believe in cooperating together around Christian principles. And once you get beyond that, it's hard to say this is what Baptists agree to, because you begin to find different Baptists agreeing on seeing things differently.
Okay. And you talked about philosophically differing with the Board of Trustees. That would come about where you would want to stick to those basic Baptist fundamentals and leave everything else. Just not discuss it.
Well, just to get to one of your other questions, and a matter that's always high profile. Some of them wanted to insist that everyone we appointed would state they believed in inerrancy. That has never been a general Baptist principle. And to impose that, in my estimation, changes the nature of who we've been. Some of them wanted to require to draw up a doctrinal statement that everybody had to sign. I think there is a huge difference in asking somebody, tell me what you believe theologically. And we did this. We asked on all of the major doctrines, you know, God, man, sin, salvation, Jesus, church, conversion, evangelism, all those things. We would say to them, tell us what you believe. To me, that is more Baptistic, more biblical, and much stronger than saying, will you sign this statement as your statement of faith? One is a confession. This is who I am. This is what I believe. The other tends toward creedalism, where somebody decides what's right and then tells you whether you're right or wrong. And where the control moves outside the individual to an authority. And I think that's what the Southern Baptist Convention has tended to do. It's tended to shift from a voluntary gathering of a confessional people to moving more and more toward a creedal conformity as the standard by which you're identified. And I think this is a huge shift and a very dangerous one.
Okay. Get back to the theology and missions for a moment, the two separate beliefs. How do you see theology affecting missions?
Well, there's no question. You've got to have those basic convictions or you don't have any business in missions. If you don't believe Jesus is the Lord, you don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, if you don't believe in conversion, why be in a mission?
Right.
So there's no question that that's the bedrock and the essential. On top of that, you've got to have a gifting and a calling to be involved in missions. There are a lot of Baptists, I think it started with the German Baptist Onken, who made the famous statement that all Baptists, every Baptist is a missionary. I don't agree with that. I think every Baptist is a witness. But I think to be a missionary, the way I define it, requires gifting and calling, just as being a pastor or anything else does, and that not everybody's called to be a pastor, not everybody's called to be a missionary. We're all called to participate in kingdom activities over all over the world. We're all called to be witnesses to all people. But there's some who are gifted and called to be missionaries in that their primary vocational calling is cross-cultural in the sharing of the gospel. And the New Testament reveals that. Paul was and Peter wasn't. And to say Peter was a missionary is, in my estimation, a redefinition of the term the way I would use it in saying Paul was a missionary.
And that's how you would define missionary? Is
one who is gifted and called to take the gospel cross-culturally.
Okay.
And again, it's not everybody agrees. It's another like mission. It's a hard thing to define.
Okay, we've kind of touched on these next two questions, so I'll just read them together and I'll let you comment on them. It says I want to discuss your position on biblical inerrancy, and do you believe things as a literal heaven and a hell? Do you give the phrase anonymous Christian any credence? Do you believe that Christ can be understood correctly in other religions?
Let me start the bottom and work back. I've preached many sermons, and on the fact that Christ is the only way. I think the Bible is clearer on that than a lot of things that we quibble about. So there's no question in my mind, why go as a missionary if people can find God through other means other than Christ. Then why take my family 12,000 miles away and live in a foreign culture and learn a language and so forth? There's no question that Christ is the only way of salvation, the only way to God. I think some, and maybe most other religions have elements that are good. I mean, they have pieces. None of them have the way of salvation. All of the other religions are based on works. Christianity is the only religion that starts with God and where God provides the sacrifice for sin. And when tainted humanity tries to provide a sacrifice to make itself holy, it's a self-defeating proposition. You can't get to holiness from unholiness just by adding more unholiness. So I grappled with that before I went. That was part of my call, and that's part of my conviction. I believe people are lost unless they know Jesus as Lord and Savior. And I believe the Bible is the revelation of that, and the Holy Spirit is the interpreter, and that we are to take that message to all people. And one of the things that really troubles me is the people who say they believe that and don't do anything about it. There are those who are really, really hard on pure doctrine, but it doesn't make any difference in their lives. And that troubles me. If people really believe that people are lost, then why do we do so little in terms of giving and going and praying and all of that? So that's very clear. Certainly I believe in a literal heaven and a literal hell. I don't believe in all the interpretations I hear about it. I think the terminology used was an effort to describe in the most wonderful way and the most horrible ways the reality of trusting Christ and the reality of rejecting Christ. I do feel the Bible uses analogies that we human beings can understand, but when we get there, I think it'll be so much better than anything we have imagined that we'll say, gee whiz, how small and limited my concept of heaven really was. So I believe it's literal, I believe it's actual, I believe it's eternal. But beyond that, I think a lot of the interpretation I hear is purely human conjecture rather than accurate biblical exegesis. But, so those are basic beliefs. Back to inerrancy. The thing that troubles me about inerrancy is I think it is a man-made description of how the Bible was given that may or may not be true. If I understand the theory behind it, it's the idea that a perfect God had to give a perfect revelation and did originally, and any distortion or inaccuracies have been because it passed through human beings. I don't know that he did it that way. I don't know that the original manuscript was perfect. I don't know how you would know that. It reminds me of the argument that Mary had to have an immaculate conception in order to produce a holy son. That is a reasoning, logical thing that Catholics have come up with that I don't believe the Bible teaches. And to me, the theory of inerrancy is sort of based on the same concept. How do, other than the presumption that a holy God had to write it, had to provide a perfect manuscript, other than that presumption, I don't know where inerrancy comes from. The only thing perfect that I really am confident in is Jesus Christ. I know that he was perfect.
Okay.
The other thing I'd say, a couple other things about inerrancy, one of the things that troubles me about it is there are those, not everybody, and I'm not trying to smear everybody with the same brush, there are those that emphasize inerrancy to the point of bibliolatry and to the neglect of the living word, which, according to Scripture, the living word is more important than the written word. And I think there are those who get so hung up on arguing about and trying to defend and prove that the original manuscript was perfect, that they lose the reality that the living word, who we know is perfect because the Bible says so, is the much more important than the written word. It tells about me, Jesus said. You search the Scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. And they are those that bear testimony to me. And the whole purpose of Scripture is that we can understand about God and know how to live and know what decisions to make. And if I understand the New Testament correctly, Christ is even a greater way of knowing and understanding about God. To be certain, the objective written word is extremely valuable. I'm not discrediting or diminishing the value of Scripture. But I'm saying it's a mistake, in my estimation, to elevate Scripture above Christ. And to be so concerned about trying to prove something that can't be proved, and assuming something that is not biblically taught, and making that almost the touchstone to Christianity, I don't agree with that.
Okay.
I believe the Bible is God-breathed. I believe that it is our source of doctrine and correction and inspiration and all that it says about itself. I believe it is the written revelation of God. I believe it is where we find out about Christ and about the Christian life. Whether it was inerrant or not in its original presentation, I don't know. And to have that as sort of the cornerstone of my theology is something that I think is distorted. I would say one other thing. I think the greater miracle to me is the fact that in spite of the way the Bible was produced, at all of the different times in history and different places and different people involved, and probably many of them involved, maybe none of them involved, understood what it was they were dealing with. I'm not sure Paul knew he was writing something that would be called the Epistle to the Romans in the New Testament when he wrote it. I think he did know God was telling him what to write. But my point is that the miracle to me about the Bible is that God did present it, preserve it, transfer it through human personalities, and has brought it to us today where, in spite of the discrepancies that even the inerrantists agree are there, there is no major doctrine that's cloudy between any of the interpretations, any of the translations. The way to salvation is very clear. Now, the Catholics have a different version, but I'm talking about There is nothing that has been lost in any of the manuscripts, or there is nothing from any of the manuscripts that contradicts the basic doctrine. So to me, the miracle of the